and 992 in the Blue Bible. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure, make it as secure as you can." So they went away and made the tomb secure by stealing the stone and setting a guard.
Join me again as we pray. Lord, how good it is in the midst of a world that has so many voices and so many opinions and so many philosophies and so many of everything, that we can come to the dependable, sufficient, faithful Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that you give us in your Word. Thank you, Lord, that we can come week after week after week to consider the truth of your word. Thank you that we can open our Bibles on a daily basis and read your word. And Lord, we just pray, as we so often do, that you would powerfully use your word in our lives, that you would continue to change our hearts, and that you would continue to make us more like yourself, to reflect you and to reflect your truth. And so we pray all of that again as we look to you in this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been part of a church for any significant period of time, you've likely heard a number of sermons regarding the death of Jesus, and you've probably heard a number of sermons regarding the resurrection of Jesus. But you have likely not heard many, if any, sermons on the burial of Jesus, unless you have attended a church that preaches through the Gospels, like what we're doing here in the book of Matthew. But I think even as we read our Bibles and as we just do our devotions and we come to passages like this, it's really, really easy to just kind of skip over it and think not a whole lot of it, except for the fact that Jesus was buried. And yet Paul makes a significant statement, and I want to read this for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And here's what he says: "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance." And here it is: "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul is saying that the death and the burial and the resurrection are matters of first importance. Okay, so if the Word of God says that this is important, then it should be important to the people of God. In the understanding of it and in the implications of it, which you will hopefully see and perhaps appreciate a little bit more after this morning. We've been moving through the chronological events of Jesus during Passover. And we've been doing that actually for a number of months. We've looked at the betrayal of Jesus. We've looked at the trials of Jesus, the denial of Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and now we find ourselves here with the burial of Jesus. Now, I think we all know that the burial of a loved one, we've all probably experienced this in some way, of seeing a loved one buried, but the burial of a loved one brings us to the reality of the finality of the death of that individual. Okay, when the casket is finally lowered into the ground, it is this absolute undeniable moment knowing that the person is gone. They've died. They're no longer with us. Well, the burial of Jesus in the same way is important because it verifies the reality of his death. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? That's just a matter of fact. Yes, but it's important for two reasons. First of all, the Bible predicted or prophesied that Jesus would die hundreds of years prior to it happening. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, just for two explicit examples. And Jesus himself said he would die. One of those examples is in Matthew 17, 22 and 23, when he was talking to his disciples. They were gathered in Galilee. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." If Jesus had not died, the Bible would not be true, and Jesus would be a liar. Okay, well, that's pretty important, isn't it? Well, the second thing is that Jesus' death itself is important because Jesus' death was the required sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of sin and to provide reconciliation to God. Let me read for you a couple of verses out of Romans 5, 1 verse 8 and the other verse 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. And then verse 10 goes on to say, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," how? "By the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Of course, that's referring to his resurrection. If Jesus had not died, he would not have paid the penalty for my sin and yours. Simple as that. So, the death of Jesus is a central doctrine to our faith as believers. Amen. A doctrine, by the way, that Islam does not believe. Okay? They do not believe that Jesus died on a cross. And so for those, like in Islam and those perhaps outside of Islam that do not believe in the physical, literal death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus is then a significant, important event that gives actually credibility to the fact that Jesus did die. And so it is very, very important. So let's look at our passage together and let's begin with the burial facts. And we'll begin first of all with the person. Verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. This is the first and only time we meet this Joseph of Arimathea in the scriptures. He appears briefly at the end of all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all in relationship to Jesus' burial, and then we never hear about him again. If you look at all four of the gospels, you actually discover a number of things about Joseph of Arimathea. And Arimathea, by the way, is a place, and it is believed to be in close proximity to Jerusalem. Now, we can get into the details, but we don't have time to do that this morning. but it's close to Jerusalem. But let me begin with Mark. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. A few things that it says here about Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The council is referring to the Sanhedrin council. Okay, the Sanhedrin council that's made up of the chief priest, the high priests, the scribes, and the elders. 71 of them in total. And this is the council that voted to put Jesus to death. However, according to Luke 23:51, Joseph had not consented to their decision and action. Ah, a man of conviction, how refreshing. It also says that he was looking for the kingdom of God. That just means that he was genuinely wanting to know God and to know the truth. Unlike most of his colleagues that were hard-hearted and were offended by the truth. Luke 23 also says that he was a good and righteous man. What a great thing to be known for. And according to John 19:38, it says that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, which it also says here in Matthew. But in John it says he did it secretly. He was a secret Christian for fear of the Jews. Some people may be critical of him about that, regarding his fear of the Jews, but I think a little grace is appropriate here. Because Joseph would have been a young believer. But he certainly stepped to the plate when it counted. Because it says he took courage in the situation. Okay, he put his neck, probably literally on the line, he put his reputation on the line with a willingness to associate with Jesus as he is stirred by God to honor Jesus in this way. Not knowing what the results were going to look like, not knowing how Pilate was going to respond, and not knowing how the rest of the Sanhedrin would respond to what they would find out about him. But what's really interesting is that after all of the things that are described about Joseph in the Gospels, Matthew's emphasis is the fact that he was a wealthy, rich guy. Well, what's the deal with that? Why would Matthew consider that important? And the answer is because it was important to fulfill a very specific prophecy. You see, throughout Matthew's gospel, we've seen how Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament prophecies over and over and over again. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies in the details of his birth. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies throughout his life. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies in the details of his death. And now he fulfills an Old Testament prophecy in regard to his burial. Isaiah 53, of course, is considered the great prophetic chapter in the Old Testament. And when we read that chapter and think of that chapter, we think of all of the prophecies regarding the sufferings of Jesus and the death of Jesus. But what a lot of people don't realize is that it also tells us about the burial of Jesus. And that we find specifically in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And here's what it says. And they made his grave, Jesus, with the wicked. Okay, that's the first part of the verse. In other words, Jesus was crucified and he died between two thieves who would be considered the wicked men. And normally for criminals or these wicked individuals, their bodies would be thrown into a large pit somewhere where the vultures and where the wild animals would salvage the body remains. Or the bodies would be thrown into the Valley of Gehenna. That was considered the city dump outside of the city, and it would always be burning. And they would just burn the bodies there. And so that's the first part of this verse. And they made his grave with the wicked, but it goes on to say, and with a rich man in his death. It's very specific about the rich man. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Well, we know that Jesus wasn't a rich guy on this earth while he was here. We know that the disciples were not rich. They weren't even around at this point. They were gone. They were in hiding. We know that the women who followed Jesus weren't rich. But there needed to be at least one rich guy to fulfill this prophecy. And the person here is Joseph of Arimathea. Isn't that amazing how God works those things out? Well, that's the person. That brings us to the plea. Verse 58, it says, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Okay, nobody had the right to take a body off of the cross or someone that was crucified unless the Roman government gave them permission to do so. Okay, so Joseph, and you got to think about this a minute. Joseph was a wealthy guy, he's a well-respected guy in the community, and had the ability to actually go to Pilate himself to make this plea or this request. Now, according to Jewish time, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. and he died at 3 p.m. Okay, now these are a lot of little details here, but they're really, really important, and I want you to see why. The Jewish day started and ended from sunset to sunset. So in other words, it would be about 6 p.m. one day, and the next day would finish at 6 p.m. the next day. And here's why that's important. Jesus had to be buried before 6 p.m. on Friday in order for Friday to count as one of the 3 days that he was buried and dead. Okay, so when Scripture is referring to Jesus being raised after 3 days, it's not referring to 3 24-hour days. That simply includes a portion of each of those 3 days. Okay, so for example, if you're going away for the weekend, you say, you know, we're going up to the UP this weekend, and we're leaving on Friday after lunch, and we're going to be there all day Saturday, and we're coming home sometime later on Sunday morning. Okay, well, that you've been gone for 3 days, right? I mean, I don't think anybody would argue with that. That's the same thing that's going on here. It was 3 days. The point is, Jesus sovereignly died early enough on Friday, and God sovereignly used Joseph to fulfill this prophecy where Jesus would be in the tomb before sunset on Friday. Again, amazing, isn't it? The Gospel of Mark tells us that Pilate, after the request of Joseph here, was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. And he was surprised because often the crucified person would literally be on the cross, often for days. But Jesus has been dead now, or he was on the cross for only 6 hours. The other thing that often happened is if they wanted the person that was crucified to die more quickly, they would go ahead and break their legs. They would get a big mallet and they would just smash their legs. And they did that because the legs were the only way that they could push themselves up to catch a breath and keep themselves from suffocating, because their internal organs were beginning to collapse. Their lungs would be collapsing. Now, two things to note about that. First, Jesus' legs were not broken because it was prophesied that his legs would not be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That's pretty clear. That means that he was already dead. Because if you read John 19's account, beginning of verse 32, it says, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him." So both guys on the outside of Jesus, their legs were broken. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, which also confirmed that he was dead historically and medically. And by the way, the fact that Jesus was pierced was another fulfillment of another prophecy that you can find in Isaiah chapter 53 and also in Zechariah chapter 12. But it's clear here that God was providentially directing all of these details. It reminds me of a verse that I've always found helpful regarding God being in control of everything, and it's Proverbs 16:9 that says, "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." It's a great verse. Because people plan all kinds of things, whether it be evil things or whether it even be good things, and they think that they control the outcomes of their plans. But God is sovereign over all things, orchestrating everything according to his will. And so as a believer, it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That no matter what is going on in my life and no matter what circumstances that I am dealing with in my life right now, God is providentially working out everything in those, whatever they are, for my good and for his glory. Amen. And that is explicitly happening here in the death of Jesus and his burial and soon resurrection. Now, let me go back to Mark chapter 15 here a minute. Under the same point, verse 44 and 45, it says, "In summoning the centurion," okay, this is talking about Pilate, summoning the centurion, "he asked him whether he," Jesus, "was already dead." Okay, he wanted to get it official by the centurion who's done this a million times. And he would know of anybody, he'd be the guy to talk to. Verse 45 says, "And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph." Again, remember, nobody took Jesus' life when they wanted to take Jesus' life. Okay? Jesus said in John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Again, this is the evidence of that. That brings us to the preparation, letter C. Verse 59, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud." Okay, so after seeking and receiving permission from Pilate, Joseph takes Jesus' body and carefully prepares the body for burial. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that Joseph was accompanied and assisted by an individual by the name of Nicodemus in this preparation. If that name sounds familiar, it's probably because it is. Nicodemus is the Pharisee, remember, who earlier had visited Jesus by night in John chapter 3 when he asked Jesus, "What does it mean to be born again?" And then, of course, we have the famous verses there in John chapter 3. And so according to John 19:39, it says, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came mixing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight." I just did a little bit of research on this. That is a ton. That is a ton of myrrh and aloes. It's extremely expensive. It is suggested today that if it was just 75 pounds of myrrh, there's aloe mixed in it as well, but it's probably in today's money, it would be worth probably somewhere between $100,000 and $200,000. Okay, that is why it was normally used only for royalty, this kind of a burial. That amount. It was for a king. Yeah, well, how interesting is that? Because remember, after Jesus was born, the wise men came into town, right? And they came to worship this newborn king, and they gave Jesus three gifts. One was gold, one was frankincense, and the other was what? Myrrh, right? Seems rather prophetic. Verse 40 of John 19, it goes on to say, so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So interesting, because here we have, of all people, a couple prominent religious leaders. Okay, we've been pretty hard on all of these religious leaders for a long time, have we not? As we've gone through the book of Matthew. But here we have a Pharisee and we have a member of the Sanhedrin taking Jesus' body and preparing it for burial. I don't think anybody saw that coming. I don't think anyone anticipated that would happen. But as usual, God is always working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes in ways that we can't even make up or imagine. He does a great work in these two religious leaders. That brings us next to the place. Verse 60, it says, and they laid it, his body, in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. So after the preparations to the body, Jesus is placed in Joseph's own tomb. Okay, now we have to understand that only the rich people would own their own tomb. This was a tomb that had not yet been used, probably purchased for himself and probably for his family or immediate family. But he's deeply moved by God to use this tomb for the one who changed his life. Many scholars believe that this tomb where Jesus was buried is called Gordon's Calvary, named after the individual that discovered it a long, long time ago, which is actually a stone's throw away from the hill or the ridge that they believe Jesus was crucified, which is called the place of the skull. Remember, we talked about that a number of weeks ago. If you've been there, it pretty much is what is described in John 19:41. Let me read that verse to you. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Today you can actually walk into that tomb, which is a small cave-like, I guess, that's cut into the ridge. There's still some debate as to whether or not that's really the place. There will always be some debate on that. There's still some debate on it, whether Jesus really died at that particular place of the skull, which certainly looks like a skull. I mean, those areas seem to fit what the Bible is describing here, but certainly not an area for us to be dogmatic about. But what we can be dogmatic about, because what we do know for sure, is that Jesus lay dead and buried in that tomb, wherever it was, for the rest of Friday, all of Saturday, and the first part of Sunday before he rose from the dead. Now, a couple other quick notes. One is that it says, after the stone was rolled in front of the tomb, Joseph went away. That just kind of caught my attention. I mean, why would that be in there? He just went away. He just left. The idea being that he just did what God led him to do, and he was obedient to that. I like that. He wasn't looking for recognition. He wasn't looking for anything else. He just honored the Lord in a way that he felt like he could, and he went home. I just think that's a refreshing example of how we need to serve the Lord. Just do what he wants you to do and go home. If he wants you to go home, maybe he doesn't want you to go home. I don't know. But just do what he wants you to do. And it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what anyone else is thinking. It doesn't matter whether or not anybody sees me do it. What matters is that I just do what God wants me to do. That just caught my attention. Then verse 61 says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. They were likely there with Joseph and Nicodemus, perhaps even helping in the preparations. But talk about loyal followers of Jesus. Scripture tells us that they were following Jesus since Galilee, and they stuck with him all the way to the grave and even beyond the grave, because they would end up being key witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, and they would actually be the first to actually see Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Isn't that neat? We could talk a lot more about that, but you have to wait till next week. The narrative then in verses 62 through 66 that we have next year, they're only found in the book of Matthew. And Matthew here is setting up the resurrection narrative from this narrative that he's going to jump to here shortly in chapter 28. But these last two verses in chapter 27 are then about the burial fears, that's number two, that the religious leaders had. The burial fears. So there's two things here. One, we see the appeal. Verse 62, the next day, that is, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. The day after preparation is Saturday. Okay? It's the Sabbath day, and it's a really big deal Sabbath day because it's during Passover. And so preparation for the Sabbath always had to take place on Friday. So what that means is that the religious leaders, the enemies of Jesus, come to Pilate violating their own laws. Surprise, surprise. Because, first of all, and these were their own laws, traveling, engaging in administrative government business, trying to coordinate a Roman or temple guard that would guard the tomb, all of that would have been strictly prohibited by their own rules on the Sabbath. Showing once again that they hated Jesus even more than they loved their own laws, which they violated over and over again. But in any case, they make the following appeal, and here it is in verse 63. They said, Sir, Pilate, we remember how the impostor said, and the impostor referring to Jesus, we remember what the impostor said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people. He has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Okay, this is really interesting. The religious leaders who condemned Jesus to die remembered that Jesus said he would rise from the dead on the third day. The disciples, on the other hand, didn't seem to hear it. They didn't seem to hear that part. Even though Jesus told them multiple times that he would rise from the dead. But the religious leaders here are fearful about what Jesus has said. Fearful that
that this Jesus movement might continue if one of the disciples were to somehow steal the body of Jesus and make it look like that he was resurrected. Which shouldn't have been a concern whatsoever, because nobody even knew where the disciples were. These guys were long gone and hidden, scared. I think the other consideration, and I don't know this, I'm just thinking out loud here, but I think the other consideration is that perhaps the religious leaders could have been using the scenario of the disciples stealing the body of Jesus as an excuse to seal the tomb so securely, and as securely as they could, because they were actually fearful that Jesus just might rise from the dead on his own. I don't know. In either case, we get to the agreement that was made. Letter B, verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers," which was a guard of soldiers was anywhere from 4 to 16 soldiers. Okay, these are the top-notch Roman soldiers. These guys are trained. And he says, "Go make it as secure as you can." I think Pilate just was sick of these guys. He didn't like them, and just says, yeah, whatever, I'll give you some soldiers. You guys go secure as you can do it, and go on your way. And so it says, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The stone itself in front of the tomb in itself was so secure, it wasn't even funny. Now, the scriptures don't give us the dimensions of the stone, but if you look at tombs like that, and if you look at some of the information given by biblical archaeologists, they believe that stones like this were about, and if they look at that specific grave as well, but they were about 4.5 feet in diameter, and they were made of typically limestone. They were about 1 foot thick, and they weighed somewhere between 1.5 and 2 tons, okay? Somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 pounds. That's a pretty big stone. And they would push the stone in a channel or a trough that had a slight decline so that the stone could then roll in front of the opening of the tomb. Now, the way that the Romans sealed that tomb was either with clay or wax that went around the stone connected to the ridge, and then they would stamp that clay or that wax with an official stamp from the Roman government to say, this is our doing. And you didn't mess with the Roman government, because they would likely kill you if you did. Okay, so you've got this massive stone that's rolled in front of the tomb. The stone is sealed by the Roman government. And there are Roman soldiers now guarding the tomb 24/7 after Jesus' dead body is in the tomb. So the religious leaders are going, whew, no problem, right? We've got this thing down now. There shouldn't be any worries. Well, they were right until Sunday morning. They were right until Matthew 28. But you see, by this appeal to the guard, to guard the tomb to this degree, actually did us a huge favor without them even realizing it. They made it more obvious than ever that the resurrection did occur as the scriptures say and as Jesus predicted, because all of these precautions actually actually eliminated any potential rumor that somehow someone could have stolen the body of Jesus, or that somehow Jesus' body disappeared with whatever reason or for whatever reason people came up with. These are fascinating details that the scripture gives us so that we can be confident that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, and that he did what he did on the cross for my sin actually happened, that he died, that he forgave my sin, and I can trust him with my life. I'd say that's pretty important stuff. And that's why Paul says that the burial of Jesus is also of first importance. Aren't you glad you can be confident that Jesus died for your sins? In closing, let me just ask you this, just in terms of an application. Would you say that you're more like Joseph, who sought God, who welcomed the truth, who put his faith in Christ, who was a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, a learner of Christ, and he ended up putting his life on the line to honor Christ? Or are you more like most of the religious leaders who heard the truth, who saw the power of the Son of God and all of the miracles that he performed, and yet ironically they rejected the Passover lamb who died for their sins while they were celebrating the Passover? How ironic is that? See, their religion for God got in the way, and they consciously sealed and guarded their hearts in their pride and wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And yet the burial of Jesus proves that Jesus died for your sins and mine, and even for those religious leaders who didn't believe in him and rejected him and hated him. By the way, a number of them became followers of Jesus. And we learned about two of them, Nicodemus and Joseph. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says that there were a number of them that became followers of Jesus. You see, the power that gave them new life is the same power that can give you new life. But you have to put your faith in him. You have to believe who Jesus is. You have to repent of your sins, recognizing that my sins separated me from the great Creator God, a holy God. But Jesus became my mediator, died on the cross for my sins, so that I could be reconciled back to God. Do you believe that? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, it's amazing as we dig into your word just to see the details and to see your sovereign hand at work in a promise that you made even before the beginning of time, that you would send a Messiah and that he would forgive sin, that he would die on a cross on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that you fulfilled that promise, and there is nothing that could thwart that promise. Even with the intentional evil desires of man. And so, Lord, I pray that that wouldn't just be a fact in our heads, but that that would be a belief in our hearts, that Jesus died for my sins. that he paid the price to forgive me of my sins. As a believer, Lord, may we certainly grow in our gratitude of being thankful for that. But I pray, Lord, for those here this morning that perhaps have never done that. Maybe they understand that in their heads, but they've never applied it to their hearts. And I pray that you would help them to see the truth and their need for you. Lord, I pray that you would also help us to live lives that exemplify Jesus so that others would see that he is alive, that he is powerful, that he still changes lives today. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Would you please stand and join us as we praise and close?